Thank you so much for having me. It is totally a joy and an honor to get to be with Willamette today. Sorry, I made that hard for him. I went to the wrong side. You have been in a series looking closely at the worst day of Jesus's life. And today we are going to start in John chapter 19 with the next verses in that series. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. This is an intimate, powerful, and heavy moment in the life of Jesus. And so today we're going to talk specifically about Jesus's example of caring for others while literally hanging on the cross. And we're going to look at this example from a couple of different perspectives and together explore what it means for us, whether we're following Jesus or we're here today trying to figure out what all this Jesus stuff is about. What I hope that we're going to walk away with today is a fresh perspective on Jesus's intentionality, his compassion, and his selflessness in his moment of greatest suffering, and then with a better understanding of what that means for us amidst our own challenges, struggles, and pain. It was a day a lot like today, on a Saturday in October. And my husband and I decided to take our two-year-old to the pumpkin patch. Now, most families plan this outing for the one sunny Saturday before Halloween. But for us, the only day that worked was this particular Saturday, and it was pouring rain. But we're true Oregonians and cannot be deterred from fun and adventure. And so we took our raincoats and our rubber boots and our umbrellas, which if you're a true Oregonian, you know, the trifecta means you're really serious. And we drove out to the pumpkin patch, got out of the car, and walked to the hayride that would take us out to the field. And as we're sitting on the hay and bumping along, my two-year-old looks at me miserable, like, "What are you people forcing me to do?" We got out to the field, and it was as if God had a sense of humor as the clouds opened up and the rain started pouring down. And we looked down and saw inches of mud. And so we got down and slopped and slushed to find the pumpkins that were closest to the tractor. Not always the best options, but we were desperate. And I grabbed a big pumpkin and held it up and said, "Look, how about this one?" And the two-year-old looks at me and said, with a furrowed brow, and says, "Mama, no, too big." And so we slopped and slushed to the next pumpkin and picked it up. "How about this one? No, too big." 15 minutes of this madness ensued before I decided this pumpkin was good enough. And we grabbed it and took it back on the tractor to the parking lot, where we quickly entered into the little market so we could get dry and warm and get a snack to help all of our attitudes. And next to the cash register was a container of pumpkins. And she pulls one out and says, "Look, Mama, I hold it." And I thought to myself, I just don't understand why we came all the way out to the pumpkin patch for this lame, itsy-bitsy excuse for a pumpkin that I could have picked up at the grocery store down the street. The truth is, though, that sometimes this is just how I approach life. I want the biggest and the best of everything. I want the journey to be sunny and warm with just a hint of adventure. And then I will take my prize back home and display it for the world to see and feel pretty good about myself. But what if our life's purposes were found in the mud, were found in the rainstorms, and what if the reward was very small? On this particular day, this is exactly where Jesus found himself. In the absolute depths of darkness, pain, suffering, and shame. Jesus had been arrested in the middle of the night. He was likely imprisoned and then tried in Pilate's court. He had been mocked by religious leaders, abandoned by almost all of his disciples, been beaten to a bloody pulp, and then carried across on a whip-torn back up a large hill. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he was crucified at 9 a.m. He hung on that cross for 3 hours before darkness covered the land, and our Savior called out, "Father, into your hands I release my spirit," and closed his eyes. Can you imagine? Jesus, the Son of God, he had spent years healing the sick, casting out demons, imparting wisdom, and challenging authority. And in the midst of an intense ministry, he had a close circle of 3, disciples of 12, and a group of about 70 that just followed him wherever he went. Before all of that, though, Jesus was the firstborn son of a woman named Mary. With his birth and his role in the family came cultural responsibility. As the firstborn, he would receive the inheritance that was left. And as the firstborn, he was also responsible to take care of his mother's needs after her husband had passed away, which we believe happened in Jesus's teenage years. And this cultural responsibility really is a beautiful one because widows were outcasts in society. And yet God charters their children to ensure that their every need is met. And so in John 19:25-27, we find Jesus on the cross. And between the hours of 9 a.m. and 12 p.m., he is naked. Pain is surging through his body, and he's struggling to breathe. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and his disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And the disciple, from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus looks out to the crowd and he sees the people that he loves most in the world. Instead of focusing on his heartbreak, on his own pain, on the weight of what he is holding, Jesus does something that is both revolutionary and subversive, something totally in line with who he is, and yet counter to all human tendency. In his moment of greatest shame and suffering, he thought about caring for others' needs first. None of us in this room will ever experience the level of suffering and shame that Jesus did in this moment, bearing the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. But that doesn't mean that we haven't or that we won't experience deep suffering, deep pain, and deep hurt. Maybe you're here today and your story includes some of these things. I know in a room this size, some of you have experienced the death of a parent, a child, a sibling, a spouse. Some of you have been sexually assaulted. Some of you have personally struggled with addiction or had a loved one's addiction affect you deeply. You've battled cancer. You've experienced infidelity. You've ached to belong. You've struggled with intense anxiety. You've been let go from your job. You've battled depression. These collective stories of suffering, of pain, and hurt is part of what makes us human. And it also makes us long for a day that Jesus would return and restore this earth to the Eden he created it to be. Perhaps the greatest lesson that I've learned from suffering, about suffering and about our common human experience, has come from the foster care system. Because it's this in this system that there's a point of convergence, suffering and pain and shame in our community. I never expected to get into foster care. It wasn't even on my radar, and it never would have been something that I wanted to pour my life into. My entire life had been focused on Africa, and I expected, quite honestly, that somehow, someday, as a result, I would end up adopting a beautiful African child from sub-Saharan Africa. And in that God would surely impress the same thing on my husband's heart. Instead, God did not dramatically write on the wall and change my husband's heart, but used him to change mine. We were on a date night in 2011, eating chips and salsa by the bucket, which is pretty much my love language. And I brought up adoption for the 100th time, really to test God's miraculous power. And my husband kindly said to me, "Brooke, you keep bringing this up. I've prayed about it, but I just don't think it's what God is calling us into. What about foster care? What about kids in our own backyard? If we're going to do something, it just seems like there's kids right here and the church is not even involved. So if we're going to do something, why not start here?" And maturely, I said, "Heck no. Those kids burn your house down." Not my proudest moment. 2 weeks later, the Holy Spirit slapped me upside the head. And more clearly than I'd ever heard the Spirit speak to me before, I knew he was asking us to say yes. The truth is that I knew that God's mission for my life was caring for children in the fray, and that he was going to use me to advocate for children, but the how was different than I ever expected. He was asking us to step into the foster system and into proximity with those in need in our community. After the call was clear, we took 3 years to research the need, to meet other foster parents, to get ourselves set up in a space that can accommodate a child, and into a life rhythm where we felt like we were ready to say yes to foster parenting. Every T was crossed, every I was dotted, because that's what happens when two type A personalities get married. But Jesus didn't have the space for that sort of rationality and planning. He was poured out, shamed, hanging on a cross, and minutes away from his last breath. Minutes away from crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was in that moment that he looked up, and out of the love and compassion that was overflowing in his heart, even while the weight of sin was on his shoulders, ensured that his mother's needs were cared for, but also that his best friend's needs were cared for. I imagine this to be a guttural, natural instinct that poured out of him because of who he is. It was his responsibility as a firstborn. But God is also reminding us of something really special here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was one of just 5 women in Jesus' lineage. And if you know the stories of Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, Ruth, and Mary, their lives were anything but neat and tidy. These women's lives were marked by scandal. And yet God uses them to bring forth the King of the world. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out to ensure that Mary's needs are cared for. This was Jesus acting out his call to care for the least of these. Because his mother, whose virgin birth, pregnancy and virgin birth had followed her through life, now had widow added as a label. He reached out to care for her, his last act of ministry before closing his eyes. After fostering for a year, the two-year-old who went to the pumpkin patch with us came to our home at just 15 months. Over the year and a half that she was with us, she became our daughter. All signs were pointing towards adoption, and our Department of Human Services, or DHS, was talking to us about it freely. We loved her like she was our own. And one Thursday afternoon, everything changed. The daughter of our heart, now almost three, was wanted by her father who lived in the Midwest and who'd never met her. Despite multiple communications, invitations into the foster care process, attempts to reach him by DHS and by his family, he had been unresponsive. And for some reason, months and months and months later, he changed his mind. Just 1 month after that Thursday phone call, the girl who we had poured our entire life and our hearts into, the girl who had made us a mom and dad, boarded an airplane with a caseworker and left our home forever. We'd packed everything we could that had value or meaning to her in just two suitcases and sent her off. And it was suffocating. I just kept saying it felt impossible. My head knew that it was going to be important to her story that her dad fought for her. My head knew that God was big, that he would care for her, that he would form her, and that he would redeem her story, a prayer that I had prayed every day that she was in our home. My head knew that she was resilient and would probably be okay. But my heart was wrecked. And in my role, it all felt very public. 1 week after she got on the airplane, a letter that I had written to her was published in the Oregonian. And just 2 months later, I had my first public event where I asked people to come and get involved with the foster system as volunteer or foster parents. To add insult to injury, I was in a car accident a few weeks after she left that was totally caused by my own grief and fogginess, ironically, on my way to see my grief counselor, and resulted in some minor injuries and tension headaches that I struggled with for months. And 1 week after that accident, our dog, who was my first child and my adventure buddy, had to be put down unexpectedly. I have never felt so overwhelmed with grief, so lost, so confused. It felt like I had had everything that was important to me except my husband ripped from my life. My daughter, my physical health, my furry buddy. I didn't want to be home because it was the one place that reminded me of all that was missing. I didn't know who I was without being a mom. I couldn't stomach anything but gourmet ice cream and bread. I couldn't sleep. I didn't want to see anyone. Some days I felt numb, and I wept and I wept like I had never wept before. Here's what I know. Many of you in this room have been in this place. It may have looked different, but you've been there. And at church, honestly, we're not that good always about talking about it. Your places of darkness or suffering may have had different hues, but we've all been in places of darkness. 1 week after our daughter left, I was standing at our kitchen sink with tears rolling down my cheeks, and the Holy Spirit gently met me there. I looked around and I saw the sympathy cards that people had left and the flowers that were covering almost every surface of my home. And I felt him say to me in the eerie quiet, "What about her mom?" Our daughter had gone to live with her dad, but her mom, who we'd worked so hard at relationship with, was still in Portland. Her mom had lost her daughter too. She wouldn't see her as regularly as she had when she was in our home, and the Holy Spirit prodded me. So the next day, I mustered every bit of strength that I could, and I drove across town just to deliver flowers and a note card to her. And it was on that drive that I realized two things. First, the Lord had given me a thread of commonality with a woman that whose life I never would have intersected before. He'd given me a friend, and we were forever bound by our same mother's heart, our same love for the exact same child. And the second thing I learned was that in our suffering, healing comes partly through serving others. Over the next month and year, the Holy Spirit would continually prod me to love her mom in tangible ways and also to support foster families tangibly when they got new placements, when they were walking through a tough season, or when they were saying goodbye to a child that they'd grown to love. And he used these small gestures to gently begin to make my deep wounds scars instead. Sheryl Sandberg, the COO of Facebook, lost her husband very suddenly on a trip, a vacation that they took in Mexico. And in her book, Option B, Sheryl shares the psychology of what she calls contribution. Studies now prove that contributions can boost confidence and help individuals to heal after grief. Contributions are active. They build our confidence by reminding us that we can make a difference. And isn't that just like our God to model service, to call us to selfless service, and to design it to be part of what makes us whole and helps us to heal? As I was studying and preparing for this morning, here was my big aha. Jesus showed up for Mary while he was hanging on the cross, but he also invited his friend John into service, into contribution in his grief. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple that he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And the disciple took her into his home. There are some critical lessons to be learned here from John, but we need to understand a little bit about who this guy was before we can fully understand how special of a relationship he had with Jesus. First, John came from a family of considerable influence. Scholars believe that John's family had a lot of wealth and was well respected in the community. His father Zebedee and his brother James had a rather successful fishing business, so successful that they had multiple boats and hired servants. Now, it's one thing to leave your family or your job if you're generally dissatisfied, if you're despised by your community, if you're struggling to make ends meet. But John and his brother James left their family business and left their wealth and influence the moment Jesus asked them to follow him. The second thing we need to know about John is that he was bold. He was at the Transfiguration. He had been closely at Jesus' side for his entire ministry. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, his best friend. And in that close friendship and esteemed role, John was the only apostle who was at Jesus' crucifixion. Not only that, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested, but he was also the only apostle who was in the courtyard in Pilate's temple when Jesus was sentenced to death. This tells me some important things about John. At a time when others were cowering, were watching from afar, were denying their very connection to Jesus, John was right there beside him in his most horrifying moments. He was bold and courageous. The third thing we need to know about John is that saying yes to caring for your best friend's mom is a really big deal. I can't quite imagine. John couldn't have known all that was going to be required of him or all the sacrifices that were going to be made. He couldn't have known the ripple effects of what his yes would be, but taking Mary in required deep commitment and sacrifice for him. After the ascension, the Roman Empire was persecuting the church, and most of the other church leaders fled the city. John would have to remain in Jerusalem under that oppression. He couldn't flee with Peter. He couldn't jump in on the Great Commission right away because Mary was living with him. John would witness the martyrdom of his brother James up close and personal as a result. But I also have to think that there was some great blessing in it for him as well. Like my time with our daughter's mom, or with foster families in my grief, there was common grief and pain and loss between Mary and John. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, his ascension to heaven left a void among those who loved him. The pressure and the oppression that they felt from the Roman government and religious leaders of the day was real. And I believe that their proximity to one another, their common pain, allowed them to minister to one another, to show up for one another. Wouldn't it be just like Jesus to provide a way for his best friend to serve and to contribute, to heal from his grief? Scholars agree. John had an opportunity to manifest Jesus's love, to care for Mary in the flesh after Jesus was gone. And that's quite the honor. In August 2005, Hurricane Katrina ravaged the Gulf Coast of the United States, breaking through the levees in New Orleans, causing flooding across the region, and ultimately claiming 1,836 lives. In its wake, Katrina left unimaginable destruction, flooded homes, collapsed buildings, cars scattered across fields, and hundreds of fallen trees. Biloxi, Mississippi sits on a peninsula and was hit especially hard. When the storm hit, dozens of oak trees that were over 500 years old snapped in half. In city parks and along the main thoroughfare, these stumps were a reminder of destruction, pain, loss, and suffering. You can imagine the collective loss felt in that community. But in the wake of the disaster, as the town started to rebuild, a local chainsaw artist, Marlon Miller, chose to transform these stumps. Out of his pain and sadness, Marlon slowly began to transform these trees one cut at a time. Today, they are sculptures that stand to remind the community both of what it has been through and the beauty that exists even still. These sculptures are now the largest tourist attraction in Biloxi, Mississippi. Marlon showed up with what he had, a chainsaw, in the midst of suffering to transform his community. We believe that everyone has something to bring to the table, and that in every season of life, in joy and in sorrow, our community is stronger when we choose to serve one another rather than focus inward. Sandy didn't choose foster care, but foster care chose her. Sandy's daughter and her daughter's husband decided to dive headfirst into foster care. And like many foster relatives, Sandy had a choice. She could choose to guard her heart and offer some support from afar, or she could choose to dive in as a foster grandma for a child whose opportunities for this sort of bond were limited. Sandy and her husband had every excuse. They both had busy lives and busy careers, and they'd recently brought home a new puppy named Reagan. This was adding some major complexity to their already busy lives. They wanted to protect their hearts. They could have cared for their foster grandson from a distance. But Sandy chose to dive in. Each week, she took care of the young kiddo that she would call Little Buddy and began to photograph the relationship that was unfolding between her puppy and her new foster grandson. Using her gifts of photography, she was able to highlight the relationship, the beauty of foster care amidst the mess, and the sweet family that God had brought together, even amidst the messiness. People were drawn to the story and drawn to her photos. And today, Reagan Doodle is famous. With over 500,000 followers on Instagram, Sandy donates the proceeds from calendars and from books documenting their journey to our work in the foster system here in the Portland metro area. And today, both Little Buddy and his biological sister are part of their family forever. Sandy said yes, not knowing what her yes would mean, to serving and to using her gifts, her creativity. And God is using her in massive ways. Here's the reality. The foster system is full of darkness. It's messy. It's full of heartbreak. It's not how God designed family, and it's not how God designed community. Yet, Jesus' actions on the cross remind us of three things for our life. First, that regardless of what we're going through, we are called to serve and to care for those around us. Secondly, even in suffering, there is blessing in community, in being proximate to one another. And third, the world is full of darkness, darkness that we've all experienced in some way, shape, or form. And it's Jesus' love and the way that we choose to love others around us that counters that darkness. No one likes the dark. But the most significant events in Jesus' life took place in darkness. His birth, his arrest, his death, his resurrection. Darkness can yield extraordinary impact. And even in the darkness in his ministry, Jesus took time to convene with his Father, and he cared for those in his proximity time and time and time again. And even the cross was no exception. There is great beauty found in darkness. All of my life, I have dreamed about what my life would be about and what impact I would have on the world. God gave me a very clear vision for my life, and each day, the work that I do, the decisions that I make, the relationships that I enter into are getting me closer to that end goal. I see things falling away that aren't part of the mission. And my hope is that I'm honing more and more into who God wants me to be. I want to be known, like many of you, for how I love, for the lives that I hopefully impact during my time on earth. And I'm guessing that your hope is similar. But here's what I'm learning. There is great temptation to wait until I feel like I have reached the right place. until I am refined, until lines are, everything's lined up correctly, and until my pain is gone, until I've healed, to start serving others, to start pouring myself out, to start practicing hospitality, to say yes to what God is calling me to do. So my question for us today is, what if God really wants to use us as we are? What if he wanted to use the scars, the woundedness, the insecurities, the weaknesses, the hurts? What if he wanted to use the very things that we're trying to get rid of to love the world? What if it was really about the scraps and not about the perfect life? My friend was unwanted growing up, abused by her father. And the cycle repeated itself when she married a man who abused her. She was an artist who painted and sewed costumes, yet her creativity was squelched by a controlling, violent man. Eventually, after years of this, she fled with her teenage children. And yet shortly thereafter, was diagnosed with lupus and began to go blind. She slowly lost the ability to do the very thing she loved, first sewing, and then she struggled to paint. But she was light. Living on just a Social Security check each month, my sweet friend decided to make 70 welcome boxes for her 70th birthday. These boxes that you have done and seen here at Willamette are shoe boxes full of items for children so that when they first come to a child welfare office, they get a gift from the community that says you are loved, you are special. My friend didn't just go to the Dollar Tree and fill these boxes, but she found special trauma-informed coloring books and jewelry and curated items for the teen girls that she was wanting to care for well. She poured herself out. And when our daughter of our heart left, it was this friend who invited me over for tea and gifted me with a custom necklace that read this precious quote from a great philosopher, Winnie the Pooh. "You're braver than you believe, and stronger than you seem, and smarter than you think." Out of her own scraps, out of her pain, this amazing woman showed up. First for 70 children in foster care, and then she showed up for me. This is radical compassion. And this is one of the hundreds of stories that make up the tapestry of Embrace Oregon here in Portland and every child across the entire state of Oregon. The individual who volunteered to be an office buddy at a DHS office after getting laid off from their job. The former foster youth who volunteered to share her story of pain to inspire new folks to rise up as foster parents. The parents who work full-time and decide to add a child in foster care to their already busy lives. And the gentleman who came up to me yesterday and shared that he'd lost his wife in September, but she desperately loved children and wanted to know what he could offer to children in foster care as a widower in grief himself. While hanging on the cross, Jesus teaches us to acknowledge our seasons of darkness, of hurt, our scars, our weaknesses, and to choose to serve, to show up with our scraps in the mess of this world to care for others. So today, wherever you are, we want to ask you to consider the ways that you can serve. Maybe it's volunteering at With Love each week to curate little bundles of clothing for foster parents who are getting their very first placements. Maybe it's babysitting for a foster family who, Lord knows, they need it. Maybe it's making food for a staff appreciation event at a DHS child welfare office to let them know that they are supported and cared for. Or maybe you know that God's gently prodding you into foster parenting as a first step. I believe with every bone in my body that God wants us to know that he sees us both in the peaks and in the valleys, and that there's beauty to be found in choosing to care for one another, to care for those around us, no matter where we are.